All right, everybody, welcome back to the Book of Philippians. This is Clear Bible. That's what you're listening to. We're Ministry of Life Together Church's New Joy Fellowship, and me, Tom Hilpert. We're really glad you're listening. And we are in the Book of Philippians, and this is part 13 on our sermon series in the Book of Philippians, and we are stalled in Philippians chapter 3, 1 through 11. We're not actually stalled, but I know there might be some of you thinking, wait, we're doing the same passage again. This is now the third time that we're in this same passage. We started out about rejoicing in the Lord. Then last time we talked about, you know, we are the circumcision, our relationship with the Jewish law and so on. And we're going to continue, and we'll probably continue on several more weeks in this passage of Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. It's kind of got me thinking about information and how information is stored and accessed. And I think about DNA. You haven't suddenly jumped to the wrong part of the sermon. This is the beginning. I really am thinking about DNA. DNA is actually a crazy efficient information storage system. DNA is information. It contains information that tells parts of the cell how to build proteins and when to stop and when to start and all kinds of things. And DNA is encoded in these chemical, they're called nucleotides, and there's basically four letters of them, but two letters go with each other and the other two letters go with each other. Anyway, I don't have to get into that except to say DNA gets twisted and coiled, so you have this ton of information. The information that builds an entire living organism is all coiled up in this tiny, tiny, infinitesimal amount of space. It's at the molecular level. It's crazy how small all this is. And so you get a ton of information, and that it is information. It's information that communicates something, that accomplishes something, and it's all packed up into this tiny area. And sometimes I think this is how Scripture is. Particularly, not all of Scripture necessarily, but a passage like this one. You've got, 11 verses here, or 12 verses, sorry, that we're looking at today. We've been looking at the last couple of weeks. And we basically are pausing at every sentence to unpack it, because it's like DNA. Somehow, all this this intense information-rich stuff is all packed into a very small area. And I think DNA is one good reason to believe in God, honestly, because it's information, and the only kind of place you ever find information is from intelligent agents. And we know that we didn't do it. We don't know of any being capable of creating that kind of information except God. But in any case, I think then it shouldn't surprise us if we find something similar in the Bible, or at least in places. You have a ton of information packed in so efficiently that we can spend weeks unpacking one particular Bible passage, or we could spend half an hour like we often do unpacking one particular verse. And I think that's the hand of God, who can put this information together in such a dense, rich way. And now we're kind of trying to unravel it and see what all is there. So that's a very long introduction to say we're going to be looking at these verses for another couple weeks. So with that aside, let's pray. Holy Spirit, thank you for the miracle of Scripture and all that you say to us through it, and how it works. And we pray that today we would unpack the parts that you want us to unpack, that you would open our hearts to receive in faith what you're saying. Let our minds understand as much as we need to, but especially open our hearts to receive in faith what you want to say to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's look at this again. This particular length of DNA all packed together. Philippians chapter 3 is starting at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So again, we're working our way slowly through this. The first time we just looked at what does it mean to rejoice in the Lord. But again, as we do this, let's remember all these lessons go together. It's all put into one unit, and we should understand it as a unit, even though we're picking it apart piece by piece. So rejoicing in the Lord, and then Paul says, because we are the circumcision, because we are the chosen people of God now through Jesus Christ. And then he continues on about this stuff about his confidence in the flesh. And again, one of the things we talked about last time was that the early church had this issue of what do we do about the Jewish law? And last time we saw how Paul, throughout all his letters, makes it clear we don't need to follow the regulations of the Jewish law. And the Jewish leaders of the church in Jerusalem agreed with him. They all made it clear in Acts chapter 15. And so here Paul says, we are the chosen people of God who worship Christ and do not put confidence in the flesh. And what does he mean by this? And I really only have time to unpack maybe one piece of this. And we'll see next time if we unpack more of that same thing or if we move on. But I just want to take one piece of that. In the first place, and you know, very on the surface level, what Paul is saying is that you don't put confidence in the fact that you've been circumcised or that you were born Jewish or that you went through Jewish conversion or anything like that. Because remember, he was talking about this issue with the Jewish law. And Paul says, look, if anyone was going to put confidence in that sort of thing, it should be me. Because and he lists his birth into the tribe of Benjamin and circumcision and more. Not only was he born a Hebrew, he was a Pharisee, the strictest version of Judaism. And among the Pharisees, he was outstandingly zealous, right? And he claims that he was blameless in following the law. Now, there are people, I think there's a natural question there when we say, how can he say he was blameless in following the law? How in the world could that be? God's Word version captures this very forcefully. Paul says, when it comes to winning God's approval by obeying Jewish laws, I was perfect. And we find that difficult to believe because we have an understanding of the law that's been shaped by Jesus, who said, hey, it's not just what happens outwardly, it's also what happens in your heart. But Jews at the time of Paul and Jesus had created a system of what you do outwardly to follow the law, and the heart they weren't aware of an issue of the heart, or they didn't think about issues of the heart. They just thought about how can we make this doable? And so, for instance, you have from Exodus 28, you all know this command, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the Jews thought, I don't know exactly how, and the verses go on and explains, you know, you shouldn't do any work on the Sabbath day, and the people who live among you shouldn't do any work on the Sabbath day. And so the Jews are thinking, okay, how do we do that? What does it mean to work? How about this? How about if we do more than 5,000? It's not even an exact number. It's like 5,000 some number of steps. 5,236 steps. It's some weird number like that. And they said, okay, so you can take 5,236 steps on the Sabbath day and no more. So if you take 5,237 steps on the Sabbath day, you have broken the law. And this is before you had step counters, right? This is before you had these, you know, all the little health gadgets that we have. But so they broke it down to something that can be done. You can't light a candle or a lamp on the Sabbath day. So you light it right before dark on Friday night, because the Sabbath starts at dark on Friday and ends at dark on Saturday. And so you can't light a lamp the whole time. So you light it before it gets dark, and you make sure that you've got enough oil in there to last you all day up until Saturday night, so that you don't break the Sabbath by lighting a lamp. Now, here's the thing. It does not say in the Old Testament how many steps you're allowed to take on the Sabbath. It doesn't say in the Scriptures. It doesn't say in the Scriptures that you can't light a lamp during the Sabbath day, but that was just something the Jews broke that down. That's work. And so they said, this is work, this is not work. Most people made their living through agriculture in one way or another in those days. And so they said, you're allowed to care for your animals on the Sabbath. You're allowed to feed and water your animals. Can't let your animals die. But you can't work your animals. You can't plow with them. And you can't take them out and have them carry something for you. And they had all these different rules and regulations. But what they were doing was taking something beyond what the Scripture said and saying, well, if you do these things, then you have followed what the Scripture says. And they did that with all of the commands. It wasn't just the Sabbath. It was all the commands. I'm just giving you an example here. And so it was possible to follow all the rules. And that's what Paul is saying. He said, I followed all the rules. I did all the things. Now, by the standard of Jesus, who said, hey, it's about the heart. It's not about what rules you followed. It's about your heart. By that standard, Paul was not blameless. And he's not saying he was blameless by the standard of Jesus. He said by the standard of the Pharisees, the man-made rules, he had a perfect record. There's another thing here that we need to get from this about Paul, and when he says, you know, all these things, I consider them rubbish. Through this passage and through other places in Scripture, we know that Paul was pursuing a career as a Jewish Pharisee rabbi, and he was headed for elite status, elite of elite. His mentor was Rabbi Gamaliel, who is still known among Jews today. Gamaliel's writings and thoughts still influence Judaism today, and he was a mentor to Paul. So we know about Gamaliel from other parts of, you know, from Jewish writings, and we know about him from the Bible because the Bible mentions him a few times as well. And he was Paul's mentor. And Gamaliel became this foundational figure for Judaism, you know, starting at that point in history. That's where Paul was going. He was going to supersede Gamaliel. Maybe one way to think of it like this is, you know, he had all the right connections, all the right attitudes. So imagine, say, a young man today who goes to Harvard Law School, and he graduates summa cum laude. That's top of the class. That's the highest honor that you can have as, you know, as a graduate. And this person passed the bar exam with ease the very first time he took it. He clerked for Supreme Court justice. He knows several senators. And just when he seems poised to take the world by storm, all of a sudden he chucks it all. He quits practicing law and he goes and becomes a missionary to the country of Djibouti. If you don't know the country of Djibouti, that's the point. It's like, what? This guy was headed for stardom. This guy was going places. He was going to be a major world leader. And suddenly, poof, he's given it all up to go to a country no one's heard of. Or maybe a more mundane example is someone who's worked their way up through the levels of her company. She's put in hard hours. She's sacrificed. And she seems like she's poised to become the first female CEO of her company. And right when that's about to be clinched, right when she's about to be offered that job, she leaves the company. And she gives up all that hard work and that huge opportunity. That's what Paul did. He was poised to become an elite person. He was poised to have, you know, this huge influence, at least on Judaism, but probably on the Mediterranean world. And he gave that all up. And he gave it all up for this. He said, whatever gain I had, all of that, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Jesus Christ was worth more to Paul than status as an elite leader. Jesus Christ is worth more to Paul and to us than the praise of your peers, than money or power or nice retirements or any of the things that we human beings think are valuable. And so in expressing this, Paul is actually just putting the teachings of Jesus into practice. He's making it practical for himself because Jesus said some pretty clear things about this. This is one of the reasons, by the way, the things I'm about to read to you, these are things Jesus said, and these are part of the reason we can't say Jesus was just a good moral teacher, because Jesus made it all about himself. Listen to this. Jesus saying this, Matthew 10, 37 through 39, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's not a great moral teacher. Jesus is having it out right there. He said, look, it's about me. You put me first, then you've got everything. You lose your life for my sake, you find it. But if you put anything else before me, you're not worthy to come along and be my disciple. That's not just a great moral teacher. That's somebody who thinks they're God. Because nobody but God could say something like that without it being absolutely horrible and terrible. But what Jesus is saying is that nothing in this life, not even our closest relationships, are worth as much as having Jesus. Jesus put it even more strongly on a different occasion. Now, great crowds accompanied him. This is from Luke, by the way, Luke 14, 25 through 33. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Them's fighting words. And what Jesus is even saying is, so when he says, you know, you need to hate your closest family members, that's hyperbole. He means in comparison to the way that we love him, it should look different from the way we love others. It should look more intense. There shouldn't be any comparison between the way we love him and the way we love anybody else. And then he says, you better think about this. You better count the cost. Don't be like somebody who starts building a tower and then finds out, oh, can't finish. Don't be somebody who says, oh yeah, I'm going to follow Jesus, and like, oh no, I can't handle that cost. I can't give up everything for him. Jesus says, think about that, because that's what I'm asking. He makes it clear, when we become his disciples, we have only Jesus, and we have to be ready to give up everything else, even our own lives. Anything else that we quote unquote have is given through Jesus and by Jesus and must be subordinate to Jesus, must be under him. And again, like I said in the Luke passage, he says, you better think about this because you need to count the cost. I'm not asking, he doesn't think he's asking something easy of us. He recognizes this is a cost that needs to be considered. And that's what Paul has done. He's considered the cost and he says, yeah, it's all worthless. I'll take Jesus. Everything else is worthless. Now, does this mean you need to quit your job, divorce your spouse, neglect your children? Not at all. Again, Jesus was using hyperbole, he's using extreme language to make a point. But I think what it does mean is that you have these things and these relationships. You have your spouse and you have your children and you have your job and you have the stuff that you think you own. You have it only in and through Jesus. Just maybe a quick example. I have Carrie, my wife, through Jesus. I met her as I was doing my best to follow Jesus. She was also doing her best to follow the same. We felt that he was leading us to get married, and we did get married. And the fact is, it remains, though, I have her only through Jesus. In our marriage, my great desire, my goal, is for the will of Jesus to be done in me and through me with and for Carrie. In other words, I'm not supposed to be trying to get my own whatever I want from my marriage. I'm supposed to be in my marriage for the sake of Jesus. I'm supposed to be in my marriage so Jesus can use me to bless Carrie and help her grow. And he can use Carrie to help bless me and help me grow. But it's not my own. It's a marriage that happens in and through and for Jesus. Same sorts of things should be true of work. This might be an easier example to sort of put together. Imagine that you work in construction. For as long as you are in construction, you are in that industry for Jesus. Yes, you're there to earn a living. And maybe you're even there because you enjoy that kind of work, or maybe you're there because you have no other options right now. But regardless, if you are a disciple of Jesus and you're in construction, then you are in construction, at least for the moment, because at least for now, Jesus wants you there. And first thing, he wants to reach other people who are in the construction industry who don't know him. And he wants to do that through you. And he also wants to encourage other people in the construction industry who are trying to follow him. He wants to use you to encourage those people. And he probably wants to encourage you through them. And perhaps Jesus also wants to build things well through you. He gifts some people with the ability to do some of these things. And that's a blessing from God. And Jesus wants to build great stuff through you. If that's one way that he's caused you to be wired. Here's another analogy, maybe. Picture a 12-year-old girl. Her parents abandoned her when she was a baby. She's bounced around through the foster system. She's had a rough life, and she doesn't have much. Like, all of her possessions can be put into one medium-sized cardboard box, and her possessions aren't worth much. It's old, ratty clothing. It's maybe a ratty old stuffed teddy bear, nothing worth much. And when she's 12 years old, this kind and generous father decides to adopt her. And he's a very rich, kind and generous father. And again, before she's adopted, she doesn't have much. But now, because she belongs to the new father, because she's been adopted into this family, she has the use of this amazing, wonderful, beautiful house. It's a mansion. And she has access to all the wonderful clothing she wants. Her new mother will take her out shopping, and they can buy whatever they need. They have wonderful meals and opportunities, travel and education and things like that, that she never would have had before. All these new wonderful things and opportunities came into her life through her adoption, through her new father. Without the father, she doesn't have any of this. With the father, she has all of it. What she really needs is the father. If she's got the father, she's got everything. She doesn't have the father, she doesn't have anything. That's the way it is with us and Jesus. We have Jesus, we have everything. We don't have Jesus, what we have is pointless and worthless. Everything I have is conditional upon how Jesus wants to use it in my life. My job belongs to Jesus. I do what I do because of Jesus. And again, this is not just for pastors, right? I understand I'm a pastor, and it's easier to draw that line. I'm doing this for Jesus because I'm literally talking about Jesus with you right now. And I just spent, you know, however many hours trying to prepare this sermon. That's an easy line to draw. But Jesus wants all of, you know, if we were all pastors, nobody in the construction industry would ever hear about him or be encouraged in him. If we were all attorneys, nobody in the medical field would hear about Jesus or know about him or be encouraged in him. You see what I'm saying? He has all of us where we are. My job is his to use. My house is his. It's not mine. I have it through Jesus. It belongs to him. It's his to use as he wants. It's one reason we host church here all the time. Now, that's not to say I can never sell my house or move jobs or do anything like that. But when I do those things, I'm doing them in consultation with Jesus. I'm trying to do them in response to the way Jesus is leading me, right? So there have been times in my life when it feels like Jesus is leading me to change jobs, and I've done that. Not careers, but jobs. I did try changing my career, and that was not done so much in consultation with Jesus, and he made it really clear, no, I want you to be a pastor. But that's a whole different story. The point is, my life belongs to him. I'm living for him, and everything that I have is his, not mine. And so it's to be used with and for and through him. The deal is, I have nothing except Jesus Christ. And whatever else I have through Jesus Christ. Jesus put this in a parable for us. He said in Matthew 13, 44 through 46, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he went and sells all he has and goes and buys the field." So imagine this, you come across a treasure in a field, and this treasure is worth $1 billion. And you've only got $3,000. If you put all your possessions together and sell them, you've got $3,000. That's enough to buy the field. Would you do it? Yeah, you'd do it. Because once you have the field, you have everything. Once you have that field, you have the treasure that's inside it. And so you sell everything you've got in order to gain this amazing treasure, this treasure that's worth more than everything you have put together. That's what he's saying. Here's another one like that. He says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all he had and bought it." This pearl is worth more than everything I have put together. So I'm going to give up everything I have put together and get this. And once I have this, I have everything. We give up everything that we have in order to get the one thing that is beyond price, Jesus Christ himself. And when we have Jesus, once we have Jesus, we have everything through him. And when we don't have Jesus, nothing that we have is really worth that much. In the 1940s and 50s, there was a young man named Jim Elliot who felt called to missions. And along with four other young men, They determined that Jesus wanted them to take the gospel to an unreached jungle tribe in the Amazon. And while he was kind of walking through his relationship with Jesus and his call to missions, as he was considering, should I really be a missionary? He wrote this in his journal. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You see the similarity here? These are words that were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're very similar to what Jesus was telling us about the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price. Jim Elliot is saying, hey, I don't have anything I can keep. My own life I can't keep. Human beings all die. We can't even keep our own lives. And so he's thinking, even if I were to give up my life, what I'm giving up is not something I can truly keep anyway. And what I gain by giving up my life is Jesus Christ. And it's eternal life that no one can ever take away from him. So he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. A few years after that, Jim Elliot and his friends were murdered in the Amazon jungle by the tribe that they were trying to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He fully gave up what he could not keep. He believed it. He lived it. And I fully believe that he gained what he can never lose. At least three things happened as a result of that when Jim Elliot and his friends were killed. First, that awful event, along with the quote that I gave you from Jim Elliot, inspired at least two generations of Christians to take seriously the call of Jesus to give our entire lives into his keeping. He was a hugely inspirational figure. It also inspired many young people to become missionaries. And third, their martyrdom was the catalyst that led to the people who killed him becoming Christians. They saw here was a man who gave up his life for them to try and communicate this thing that was beyond price. And they finally saw it, and they repented, and they sought forgiveness, and they got it. And in fact, it was Jim Elliot's young wife who went and ministered to them even after they killed her husband. So Jim Elliot might have been thinking of this passage in Philippians when he wrote his famous words, "Nothing compares to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. All things are worthless compared to Jesus, and in Jesus we have all things that are worth anything. When we have him and only him, then through him we have everything that we might need." Now, I struggle with this. I think most people do. We let the world tempt us into thinking that we're missing out. Hey, look at this stuff over here you don't have. You could have that if you worked hard for it in a certain way. Hey, look at over here. We got something here you don't have. You could have that if you work hard in a certain way. I'm being tempted to chase down the life that I want, to put together the life that I want, that I think is going to make me happy. But Scripture says, the Holy Spirit says through Paul, all these things are rubbish compared to Jesus Christ. Let the Holy Spirit speak to us now. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are worth more than everything in the entire universe put together, and that when we have you, we have everything. But it's a leap of faith, Lord. Not everyone takes it, and there are lots of people around us who are going after their own life, going after what they want. And it seems like that's what we should do. But Lord, would you please show us how valuable, how worthy, how amazing you are, how you are worth the loss of everything. Because when we lose you, we gain something that we can never lose again. Holy Spirit, please continue to speak to us about these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.